Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, remember what we're doing. We are trying to see what were the preconditions in Israel prior to the judgment of the Chaldeans that who sent? Who sent the Chaldeans? Yeah, God did. The Lord did. And so what was going on in that nation, and our goal was to find out if there were any relationship, any parallels, any similarities to what is going on here in our nation. And you know what? We're finding out what? There are what? Similarities there. Now, this was Israel. They're under a Mosaic covenant, and they are a theocracy. So that's totally radically different than America. America isn't Israel. And, you know, we're not the kingdom of God here in America, okay? And so, but what we're looking for is example, we're looking for illustration. And the Bible does tell us that the Lord is consistent in His ways. So how He deals with a corporate entity, we can find similarities in how He'll deal with any corporate entity down through human history. So let's read in Jeremiah chapter 20, in verse 7. O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for since I spoke, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah is perplexed, isn't he? And not only is he perplexed, but I think we'd be safe to say this, he is frustrated. In fact, we probably could say this, he's angry. And the reason why I'm going to say anger is involved is because down in verse 14, he begins to curse the day he was born. He curses the day, he curses the man that brought the announcements. He accuses God because he wasn't slain in the womb. And he's just really, really frustrated. And the reason for that, verse 18, wherefore came I forth out of the womb? Because all I've seen in my life is what? Labor and sorrow, so that my days are consumed with shame. And nobody likes shame, right? Our Lord was shamed at Calvary. So you have this perplexity, and I believe that that perplexity that was seen in Jeremiah and Habakkuk were perplexities that were not only going on in their life personally and recorded for our edification and exhortation, but they were also, I think, representative of the perplexities that God's people were experiencing. The reason why I say that is this. And I don't have a verse for this, but I'm just going by ministerial experience. I found that the perplexities that I go through spiritually end up being seen within the congregation itself somewhere along the line. They're either there, and I don't know they're there. And so what happens is I'll preach a series of messages on something, or I'll mention it, and then afterwards somebody will come up and say, that's exactly what I was thinking, Pastor. I'm so glad that you mentioned that. Well, I didn't know it, but who knew it? The Lord knew it. And so I think that these perplexities that Habakkuk and Jeremiah are expressing are perplexities not only of them personally, but also representative of the genuine believers that were there within the nation of Israel. And so we looked at those, and we ended up here at Jeremiah, and what we're seeing in all of this is that God's faithfulness in every area of our lives is immense. It is great, it is beyond our understanding. And of course, Lamentations says that, right? His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And of course, what the lamenter is saying is that God is great in his faithfulness to preserve his people, to keep his people, to preserve them. He's great in bringing Israel back into that nation, but he's also great in judging, isn't he? And he's also great in chastising. See, that's both sides of the coin. That makes it really great and immense, doesn't it? Stunning, almost, here in our eyes. And so we're in the fourth fifth section of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, where basically what Jeremiah says is, I quit. This is it. It's over with. Cursed be the day I was born. He is, look at verse 10, he is surrounded by fears on every side. And people are persecuting him. He's not getting the results in ministry that he signed up for. I'll put it that way. And so in verse 7, he accuses the Lord of having what? Yeah, deceived him. And the word deceive means to kind of pressure you into something. And of course, we took a look at that in Jeremiah chapter 1. You really don't see the pressure there. But once you get an inkling that it may be there, then you begin to hear the Lord arguing with Jeremiah before Jeremiah ever responded. And so he says, you know, you deceived me. You pressured me, and I was talked into this, basically, is what he's saying. And God prevails because God is stronger than man, isn't he? If you're going to have a debate with God, who's going to win? God. Who's going to have the stronger arguments? Well, God is, but we still like to debate, don't we? And so he says, now here's the reason. I am in verse 7. I am a laughing stock of the people, and everybody is showing me contempt. Now, how would that feel? How would that feel, everybody laughing at you? Okay, now, in my two administrations, and this is true with every pastor, and I'm sure if you ask Dr. Tinetti this, he would say this is true. You say, have you ever gotten up to preach and people laugh at you? Yes. Okay. Have you ever gotten up and preached and people take what you preach and twist it to make it mean what you didn't mean? The answer is yes. But my situation is nowhere near Jeremiah's. Okay. Jeremiah is experiencing this. Look at verse 8. For since I spoke, I cried out. I was faithful. I cried out violence and spoil. In other words, that war was coming. We were going to be devastated. And so repent. And what happened was is that the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto Jeremiah and a derision. And that last word, you feel that, don't you? See, in my situation, not only was it very temporary, but it certainly wasn't every day. There was relief, okay, during that day. But here's Jeremiah. And so having entered into his ministry, expecting good things to happen, I remember saying before I was preaching, I remember thinking to myself, if people just knew their Bibles, they would just love God more. And so my passion was to teach God's people God's Word, because don't you think that they would want that? Well, the answer to that is yes, okay? But there's a lot of other variables into this too. And what I found out through the years is that, yes, God's people do want God's Word, but there's other people that are intermingled who don't want God's Word. It interferes with their lifestyle, or maybe that's why they weren't coming for the right reasons. And so here is Jeremiah experiencing rejection. He's experiencing sneers. He's experiencing contempt. There is no visible fruit out there. All he gets is imprisonment and gets stuffed in a well and gets told, get out of here, hide yourself from the government, the king's going to come after you. He gets banished from the temple, from even preaching there. He has to send his secretary there to read what he writes that's there. He's having it rough, don't you think? Okay? And so, with that decrease of fruit, well, what do you do? Well, Jeremiah said, I quit. Now, let's take a jump out of the text and let me just make some applications from years of experience. Do preachers ever quit? They do. They literally quit. But brethren, what you need to know is this. A preacher can quit without quitting. Are you with me? He can quit without quitting. In other words, he's still in the pulpit, right? But he's quit. Well, what is he quit doing? Well, he's quit preaching the text. Why is he through preaching the text? Because the people don't want it. They don't listen. Okay? Or he ceases preaching Christ. And so what he begins to use his Bible for is to preach moral things. And for instance, and I brought this up several times in connection with Sunday school curriculum, the point of the boy giving his lunch to Jesus to feed the multitudes, the point of that isn't sharing. Now, is it right to share? Is it good to share? Of course. But that's not the point. So what happens is that people would rather listen to the pastor saying, now you need to learn to share, and here's a verse that I found with somebody sharing in it. So let's talk about sharing. Let's talk about how good it is to share. Everybody feels kind of good about that. Okay? But to preach Christ high and lifted up as Lord and Savior, and that the point of the passage is his ability, that he is God in human flesh, and he has the ability to create food in compassion to feed the multitudes. Okay? There's a lot of ramifications to that statement. So preachers can preach moralism, is what we normally talk about it today. Or they could decide that they're just going to preach on social issues or social needs. Okay, and they talk about being a good friend. How to get along with people. Okay, these are all things that, you know, people who desire to be religious, they love to hear. Okay, because it really doesn't bring them into the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or they may go for some psychological type preaching. The pastor could get up from the Bible and talk about your emotional well-being. Don't you want to feel good? So he may talk about those types of things. He may try to identify with people's psychological needs. Okay? Or he could become this. He could become an event preacher, is what I call it. What's an event preacher? Well, he's using the Bible to preach about events. It could be the upcoming program that's coming up at church. It could be something political that's going on in the newspaper. You know, he's just an event, and so he creates events, and then he uses the Bible all for those events. Okay, he becomes an event preacher. Now, I'm not saying in that we shouldn't, I'm forbidden from bringing a message on sharing. Right? And it's not that I'm forbidden to talk about our emotional needs and how the Bible handles that, or our psychological needs, or, you know, this Sunday I'm going to talk about a healthy church member and talk about our need to read through the Bible next year. Okay, that's an event, isn't it? Okay? But if you were to ask, if someone was to ask you, What is the main thing that your pastor concentrates throughout the whole year? I don't think you would say it's event preaching. Okay? So that's what I mean by that. But because people like event preaching and they like their psychological needs being massaged and they like social and, you know, relationships and getting a friend and connecting in and how to do that and all that. And they like little moralistic stories because they want to feel good about themselves and, you know, nobody likes to be told they're bad. Okay? Because they like all that, they have a tendency to really begin to delight in that and like that type of preaching. So now the preacher is getting positive feedback, isn't he? And now he is having people begin to what? To listen for a little while. Okay, and that goes on, and it goes on in fundamental churches when they begin to decline in that. And so I want to charge us as a church to never put up with that. You want the bread of life. Okay? This other stuff will kill. Okay? And so here you have the I quit. But you can quit without quitting. Because, folks, everybody, inside of everybody, there is this great, passionate need to be liked. Okay? Everybody likes to be liked. You say, well, I know somebody and they never like to be liked. Yeah, but they're getting attention by being hated. They still like to be liked. Everybody likes attention, don't we? Okay? And so, anyway, you want to make sure that in the quitting, you don't quit. Have I ever been tempted to do that? Ever slipped into a little bit of a quitting but not quitting? The answer to that is yes. There's been a drift. There's always a pull that way. Okay? And you got to fight it. Keep yourself on the bullseye and keep your heart warm there with the Lord. And you get there when you get the everybody's against me type of feeling, just like Jeremiah did. And you might feel the same way. Let me put you an example. You can quit evangelizing and opening your mouth and telling people about Christ. Because why? You say in your heart, they're not going to listen. They don't want to hear it. It's not working. I've been doing it all these years and never seen any fruit. Are you with me? It's the same syndrome, okay? We're the same flesh, okay? And so you can say, number one, you can say, well, I quit evangelizing. Forget it. And many, many people in our churches have done that. But folks, you can quit evangelizing without stopping to talk about religion. Right? You can talk about how good your church is. You can talk about what a great event you have coming up at the church. You can invite people to church but never tell them about Christ or how to be saved. You can turn into a moralistic type of thing where Christianity to you is just being kind to people. You begin to assume that anybody that says they're a Christian is a Christian. You can just say, well, you know, only hang around people that I think are good, moralistic people in your life, and you never doubt whether or not they really are genuinely saved, but you just never talk about it. Okay? And folks, we don't want to go there, right? Okay? And I would dare say that we've all been there. Okay? If anything, what people have told me about the history of our own church, we definitely had a season in this church's, and by the way, it'll be 57 years in February. In 57 years that we were more on fire for salvation confession of Christ than today. Okay. And so you don't want your pastor to quit, do you? You don't want him to quit without quitting, do you? No, you want him to be on fire. Well, the pastor, any pastor, wants his congregation members not to quit. Okay? He wants them to go. And I'll tell you, one of the most tiring things that come to those in the ministry is by coming to the pulpit day in and day out, and you can tell the people aren't listening. Okay. You can get weary of dealing with a culture and with a people that don't delight in the Lord. Okay. If you were married to an unbelieving spouse and they said, "I don't want to hear it," wouldn't that weary you after a while? Well, of course. Okay. What if you're pastoring or you're working in a congregation where that congregation doesn't want to hear what the text has to say? Would that weary you? Sure. If you were working at your job and, you know, Laverne said to you, "I want you to give a speech to, here's 30, 40, 50, 100, 200, 300 people out here," and everybody was sleeping, their hands were folded, frowning at you, okay, what would you say? Well, I know what you say. You say, "I'm never going to do that again." Okay? But there are good men in the ministry that I'm aware of that has to put up with that every Lord's Day. So you need to pray for God's men in the pulpit, don't we? Okay, but we also need to pray that this attitude doesn't extend and disease itself all throughout a congregation. Because, folks, in general, if the minister gets diseased with it, it's because the disease is already in the congregation. Now, it can come, disease pastor to disease a church, okay? But usually, the ministry gets weary of the congregation, okay? Now, let's turn to 2 Timothy, because you may not be aware of it, and you might have been aware that I was not picking up these illustrations without scriptural direction. The Bible actually says that this is going to happen. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the last chapter that Paul has written down for our exhortation. And he's writing it to his son Timothy. Timothy is in the ministry. He's dealing with churches as Paul's representative, but he's dealing there with the church at Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy, verse 1, "I command you, therefore, because God's word is by inspiration, and it is the only thing that will perfect, so that we're thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy, I'm going to command you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge both the living and the dead at his appearing. What is the charge?" Verse 2. Preach the word. Okay? There's the charge. Now, brethren, preaching the word doesn't mean that he reads a verse and then says what he wants to say. Okay, now you have men who have done that because that's the only way they know and that's how they've been taught. That's one thing. Okay, but you have other men who ought to know better. We're to preach the word. We don't come up with our own messages. God's given us the word. We're to be instant in season, out of season. In other words, whether it is acceptable to preach the word. If it is acceptable, we're to preach the word. If it's not acceptable, we are to preach the word. Whatever the opportunity is, whether it's there or it's not, preach the word. Verse 2. Sermons are to reprove. Now, that our society does not like correction. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, when I preach, I'm to preach the word, and I'm to do it accurately, reflectively, and I'm to do it in such a way that during the course of a message, those words have the ability to reprove, okay, to correct or rebuke, and to exhort, to come alongside of us and say, "Come on, let's do it." Okay, And I'm to do that with all long-suffering and doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. What is a pastor to do? Teach. Teach what? The Word. And he is to give to the congregation doctrine because the congregation hopefully wants it. Everybody with me? And I'm to be patient. Because what pastors tend to forget, and I do the same thing, is that in some cases it's taken me 20 years to learn a truth, but after I preach it, I expect you to get it then. Okay? But that's not the way it always happens, is it? Okay? So preach it with long-suffering and doctrine. Why are you to do this with all long-suffering and doctrine? Verse 3. Because the time will come when they... Who's the they? Yeah, my hearers, right? The pastor's hearers, the preacher's hearers. The time will come when they will not endure. They will not put up with sound what? Sound healthy teaching. They will not want healthy teaching. They will want disease teaching. Look at the passage. So what they will do is they will select their teachers according to their own lust. And remember, what's another word for lust that I've been doing just to kind of make it a little bit clear? I've been using the word desires or feelings. People make their decisions about who they want pastoring their congregation according to their feelings. Now, according to this, you ought to select him because he can handle the Word. And he has a life that backs up that, right? Okay? But here they're doing it after their feelings. Well, what do you think about his style? What do you think about how he wears? How does he handle himself? Is he professional? You know, does he know how to handle, funerals and all that? And I'm not saying you should never ask those types of questions. But the thing that the Scripture puts its emphasis on is how he handles that text and how he manages that text with the congregation. How he leads them. And so they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they will heap to themselves. What's heap? Yeah, they'll pile up these teachers that are going to appeal to people's feelings because they do have itching ears. They do want to hear. It's itching. They got to scratch it, right? And so in order to scratch it, they have to heap up to themselves these teachers according to their own feelings. Now look at verse 4. And turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to what? All right, now I want you to note something here in the passage. Turning to fables is associated with our feelings. Folks, do you know what your sinful nature wants? Lies. That's what a myth is. That's what a fable is, right? Okay? Aesop's fables, they're not true what? They're not true stories. Okay? Our sinful nature loves lies. And I know you've done this. You've looked at the political scene after you've been on earth for a while, and you're like, you say to yourself, how in the world could people believe that? And they've been saying this for, you know, I'm in my 50s now. They've been saying it all my life. People still what? They still believe it. They're still persuadable. Why is that? There's something in fallen men and women that love deceit. They love to be deceived, and they like to deceive other people. So the point that I'm making here in all of this, as we go back to Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah's situation is not unique, is it? It's been true. And Jeremiah says, I quit. I just quit. Well, could he quit? Well, the answer is verse 9. He says, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but in my heart was a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I couldn't what? I couldn't stay. I couldn't hold it in. out of my love for God, and my delight in God's word, and my love of the people, and the fact they needed to be warned, I just couldn't hold it in. And folks, that's a lesson for us. You can say, I quit, and put your Bible in a drawer. And you know what's going to happen to the flame of the Holy Spirit? Okay. But folks, if you love the Lord and you delight in the Lord and you say, I quit, I'm not going to speak in His name and I'm not going to say anything out there, but then you go and in your devotions, you're really in the Word. You know what's going to happen inside your little furnace? It's going to start heating up, isn't it? Okay, your love for the Lord will inflame you. And that's what happened with Jeremiah. Now, I want us to note that the Lord is going to give assurance to Jeremiah. Look in verses 10 and following. Jeremiah said, I heard the defaming of many. Fear is on every side. Reports, say they, and we will report it. My familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he'll be enticed, and we'll prevail against him, and we'll take our revenge on him. That's what they were saying behind the doors. They would say things in a way to try to strike fear into him. Now, folks, people can say things in such a way that it provokes your sinful nature to cause fears in you. Am I right? Okay. There's things that I'll avoid just because I know it'll strike terror in my soul. Okay. And Jeremiah feared, and so would you. Israel, you know, when Baptists get upset, they either cast a ballot box vote, or they just leave and find another church, usually. Okay. But in Israel's day, if they didn't like you, there was enough rocks lying around that they would what? They could literally what? Kill you. Okay. And of course, that can happen today. But there was fears everywhere. And not only was there fears from that, there was even fears in his own extended family. It says his familiars. They were watching his every move. They would take what he says and they would mock it to other people. They were watching for his missteps so they could accuse him. How would you like people watching every step you take? And so what they wanted to do was to prove, they wanted to prove they're right, and Jeremiah's what? Jeremiah's wrong. Okay. And that's what people ultimately want to do. And folks, we need to be very careful with that. We're all wired this way. I can't wait till all my bad wiring's gone. Okay. Folks, our Lord never sinned. He always said what was right in the right way. Am I right? He only did good. He healed whole villages and cities of disease. Are you with me? Okay. And yet people said he was wrong. And I'm sure the Bible says that Jesus' name became the drunkard's song. Now you can think about that. They are talking in the bar about him, and the drunker they got, the more mockingly they talked about him. And these were things that were going on out there all the time. The Pharisees followed him around, not for edification, but to watch every move he made. Why are your disciples plucking corn on the Sabbath?
Well, they're hungry.
Okay, so get the picture here. And I'm sure they were saying, he's wrong and we're right. And I'll prove it to you. Because one day he'll do himself in. And one day he did do himself in, didn't he? A friend came and gave him a kiss. He was taken by Roman guards. He went through 6 different trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. They couldn't find anything against him, but that's what was going on privately within those courts. But the people outside, all they knew is that he was where? He was taken by the government. He must have done something wrong. And folks, what happened to our Lord? What would you think if you saw him on a cross? You think exactly what Israel thought. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I told you! Look at where following Christ gets you. You followed a deceiver. So folks, we got to be careful. Just because something doesn't turn out pragmatically doesn't necessarily mean that what's happening isn't of the Lord. Right? Got to be careful. And so that's what these people were doing. They're saying, we're right, he's wrong, I'm going to prove it to you, and I'm going to watch every move he makes, and I'm going to listen to what he says, and I'm going to give it false motives and false accusations. And Jeremiah says, verse 11, I want you to know something. The Lord is with me. Was the Lord with Christ? Yes, amen. The Lord is with me. In other words, what happened is that when fear struck Jeremiah because of the people that were surrounding him, striking fear into his soul, Jeremiah took confidence because the Lord was what? The Lord was with him. And he is with me, look at verse 11, as a mighty, terrible one. In other words, the Lord is with him in a warlike manner. Now, if you were going to attack somebody and you saw they had a bouncer standing right next to them or a bodyguard, and that guy looked like he could handle you, you probably aren't going to what? You're probably not going to attack the one that you're angry about. The Lord is a mighty, terrible one, and he's with me, says Jeremiah. So, you see that next word? After the word one, what is it? Ah, therefore. The Lord's with Jeremiah. Everybody agree? Is Jeremiah scared? Yes, but is the Lord with him? Yes. You mean you can have fear and the Lord be with you? Yes. And he's there. And so therefore, because he is with me as a mighty, terrible one, look at verse 11. The persecutors are going to what? And they will not. And they're going to be greatly ashamed. And they're not going to prosper. And they're going to have everlasting what? All right. Now, did you pick up what the Lord's telling us here? Folks, are you looking at verse 11? Okay, I want you to look at verse 10. Folks, Jeremiah's persecutors wanted Jeremiah to stumble. Right? Okay. What is the Lord going to do to them?
Make them stumble.
Yeah, okay. Jeremiah, you stumble. But who's going to stumble? They're going to stumble. Look at what they want Jeremiah to be cut off. and not prevail. But who's going to not prevail? Jeremiah's persecutors. You see that? Verse 11, the persecutors shall stumble and they shall not what? Prevail. Look at verse 10. They say, well, peradventure Jeremiah would be enticed and we shall do what against him? Prevail against him. So they're trying to prevail against Jeremiah, but they're not going to, that's not going to happen. They're going to be prevailed against. They want Jeremiah to stumble, but they're going to stumble. They want Jeremiah cut off, but they're the ones that are not going to prevail. And folks, did you notice that they want Jeremiah to be confused or embarrassed or shamed? But who's going to be shamed? Not Jeremiah, but who? Them. Everybody see that? Now, I bring that to your attention because if you go home sometime this week and you start thinking about it, and I'll tell you where to look first of all. Look through the Psalms. And what you will find is that in every case, what a person, a believer, will pray is that, Lord, whatever my persecutor's desires are against me, I want you to bring that on them. So if my persecutors want my death, they should die. If my persecutors want me to stumble, who should stumble? They should stumble. If my persecutors are lying against me, then bring lies against them. Everybody with me? Is that just? Okay. Men, we don't do that. We want two hairs for every hair. Okay? But God is just, isn't He? Okay? And I remember it was years and years ago in my other when I was pastoring my other congregation that the Lord had me at that time when I came to see this. We had a situation there and it was very pressured against the church, against myself and deacons that were there. And I was praying about it and I saw it. The Lord opened my eyes to that truth and I began to pray in agreement with that truth. Okay. And I knew the certain things that the people were desiring. And so I began to say, no, Lord, if this is true, if they really desire this against this, then Lord, would you turn that back on them? And do you know what? He did. He did. And folks, that's true all the time. If you see the Lord, if you see the Lord as a railer, then He will rail on you. He will give you exactly what you are desiring. And so, folks, this is something. Jeremiah, you stumbled. No. Is Jeremiah okay today? He is okay, isn't he? Okay? No, they're going to stumble. And in fact, folks, at the end of the day, after the Chaldeans came and they ravaged that city, many of these people died. And so their vengeance came back upon their head with the result that Jeremiah, look at verse 13, Jeremiah what? What comes out of his soul? Song. Right? Sings. He sings after his deliverance. It says, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for He has delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of who? Great is His faithfulness, isn't He? He's faithful to Jeremiah. He's faithful to take what the people wanted against Jeremiah and turn it back on their own heads. God is faithful. Can't you see it? Can't we step back and say, God, Your faithfulness is great. Marvelous is Your name. Can we say that? Yes. We ought to be able to say that. What a great thing that is. And you know what happened next? Verse 14. Jeremiah crashes, doesn't he? And folks, that happens. I can't tell you that I have been on such mountaintop experiences that the Lord has given to me. Mountaintop experiences. And they were all word-centered. This wasn't, you know, an out-of-the-body type of thing. You know, it's all word-centered. It's all coming from Him. And it was wonderful. But you can come down from the mountain. You got to go back in the valley. And I just want to remind you folks, it's in the valley where the work gets done. Lester Roloff, some of you are familiar with Lester Roloff, and I don't approve of everything about his manner of speaking and preaching, but I remember this, and I'll always remember this. He said, you don't plant crops on top of a mountain. You plant them in the valley. I thought that makes good horse sense. Okay? Mountaintop experiences are great. You could climb Mount Everest and you could take a look and see pictures, and it would be marvelous if you could catch your breath. Right? But you know, they don't stay up there all their lives. You've got to come back down. And so Jeremiah crashes, and he crashes because he pities his situation. And you know what? When his attitude was, I quit, because of fears and because of persecution, the Lord came to him and said, I am with you. When Jeremiah went into the pity pit, you know what the Lord's answer to him was? Silence. There's no answer. Look at the passage. He curses the man, verse 15. He talks about how that man should gradually be overthrown like a city. And verse 17, because he didn't slew me in the womb, or maybe my mother would have been my grave. Verse 18, why did I come forth out of the womb? And all my life I've seen labor and sorrow, and all my days are consumed. You catch that word, consumed? Consumed with shame. Shame ate at him. Where's the answer? Folks, is there any answer from the Lord about this? The next verse is chapter 21 with an entirely different sermon. In other words, there is no answer to the Lord. And I'm just going to tell you personally, there have been times where I have lived in a self-pity party. You ever done that? Woe is me. My life's so hard. You know? And I want to tell you the number of times that the Lord's come and comforted me in those things. Zero. Almost 99 times out of 100, I didn't hear nothing. Why? Why is that? Because your eyes are on yourself. Where should our eye be? On the Lord, and you know this. You don't hear anything until you take your eye off yourself and put it on the Lord. And I've had some deep pits. Very, very deep pits. And folks, so if you want to have a pity party, don't complain that the Lord's not speaking to your heart. Because He probably won't. You already know what to do. Right? Repent and look to the Lord. You already know, my dad used to say, quit sitting there and pitying yourself and get up and do the job. Okay? And that's not all exactly scriptural. Okay? But my point is this, is when we're having a pity party, What you need to do is stop it. Okay? And determine in your heart, you're going to go to the Lord. And when you go to the Lord, then he will minister to you, or he will correct you, or he will rebuke you, or he will strengthen you. He will do what's right with you, won't he? Because great is his faithfulness. Pity parties don't deserve an answer. Aren't you glad this is in our Bible? I'm not glad that Jeremiah went through it, but I'm glad he wrote it down. Because I needed it. Because, folks, things don't change. Right? Man's toys change. The technologies of the world change. We don't fight with bows and arrows. Okay, but a bow and arrow is the same basic instrument as a tank shooting a missile. Okay, or an airplane, or one of these drones that don't have anybody in it. It's still the same basic thing, right? People haven't changed. We have the same problems, the same needs fundamentally that have always been here. Our sinful nature responds the same way. It's predictable. Okay, it's according to law. You can figure it out. The Bible gives it to us. And folks, he gives it to us right here, doesn't he? So now let's take a look at our summary sheet.
Brother Chris, did you get a summary sheet?
Yes.
Okay. Let's look. What I did was, is I thought, you know what I need to do? I need to put all these perplexities that God's men and God's people were having, I need them just in a nice handy form, not only so that I can give this out to God's people, but that those days when I need to read it, I have it. Okay? Now here are the questions, the perplexities that were being voiced prior to the Chaldean judgment. Number one, why aren't your ears open to our prayers? You ever said that? Well, God was answering their prayer, wasn't he? He was sending the Chaldeans. Was God faithful to answer prayer? It wasn't what they wanted, but God's faithful. Secondly, God, why aren't you sending revival and deliverance? We've been praying for it. Well, were God's people going to be delivered? Folks, is Israel still living today as a nation? I wonder how that happened. In other words, their deliverance and reviving would happen, but it wouldn't happen like they wanted. It's going to happen in the midst of their enemies. For example, what about Daniel? He's right in the middle of his enemies, isn't he? How would you like to give the word of the Lord to a Nebuchadnezzar? And folks, were God's people delivered? Have you ever read Esther? Where God's name isn't even explicitly mentioned, but yet we have the Lord working, don't we? Folks, is God faithful? Great is his faithfulness. Here's a perplexing question. Why do you strike your people with fears and weeping and trembling? Well, my people need to see that the just shall live by faith. They need to learn to say, the Lord is my strength and my salvation. Isn't that a good thing? Well, it is, but I don't like the process all the time, right? Here's another perplexity. Why do you plant and prosper wicked people? Here's God's answer. Stop looking and listening to the culture. Be strong in the Lord. Know me in the midst of this. Fifth, why are we persecuted without a cause? Here's the Lord's answer. Stop accusing me of being unjust. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. He just wasn't saying, why am I being persecuted without a cause? Could you give me a reason? He was accusing God of being unjust. Next message, perplexity. Why is our message of warning being turned into fear and derision? It was for their good, wasn't it? What's God's answer? What's God's answer in the midst of fear and derision? Keep confessing my name. What's the danger? I will not make mention of his what? God says, keep preaching, keep confessing, keep evangelizing, keep witnessing. Last perplexity, why is evil being rewarded as if it is good? What are we to do? We're to pray. And we're to leave all vengeance of this injustice in whose hands? In the Lord's hand. Vengeance is mine. Listen to him. I will. You believe that? Great is his faithfulness, isn't it? So folks, is God doing something in the midst of our perplexities? Yes. And God's doing something in the midst of your perplexities. Here's damaging perplexities. When we respond to our culture, our circumstances, or to the Lord with the lament of pity party, the Lord's response is silence. We must look away from our troubles to the Lord in faith. Remember, the just shall live by faith. I've had people actually tell me, they say, you know, I was in this pity party, and the Lord was so mean to me because he wouldn't answer me. And my solution is get out of the pit. You know what to do. Seek his face. Go to him. Folks, remember, if God wounds, he's the only one that can heal you. So go to the one who wounded you. Second damaging perplexity is when we quit in the midst of fears and persecution, the Lord will come and assure us of his warrior presence. He will defend and avenge his name and his wife and his servants. So, brother, maybe this has been a help. And Lord willing, next Wednesday, we will go to Lamentations 3. We will examine this greatest is faithfulness, and we will see some of the reasons why God is doing what he's doing. It's all for good and for his glory. Let's pray.